Scripture reading today is found in the book of Acts in chapter 8. We'll read verses 26 to 38. Beginning at verse 26 of chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. May the Lord add to this reading of his word today.
Fresh out of seminary, there was a Baptist pastor who was doing his very first baptism, and he was a little nervous. And in his nervousness, he took some of the phrases of Scripture from the ordinance of baptism and mixed it together with the ordinance of communion. So as he was saying, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," as he lowered the person into the water, he said the communion phrase, "Now drink all of it." I think that's actually a joke. I don't think someone actually said that, but it is very amusing. However, in the broader realm of Christianity, baptism does have an area of confusion, different ideas and thoughts, some ideas that don't fit together. And so I thought, since we were able to witness this morning this tremendous privilege of three people going through the waters of baptism, that I would take the time to explain just two things about water baptism or believer's baptism. And the first thing that I would like to explain is why we do it. If I was unacquainted with Christianity, if I come in this morning and I didn't know anything about Christianity, I didn't know anything about the church, and I never read the Bible, and I walked in here and I saw three people of various ages, some wearing gowns, some not, being physically immersed in the water, I go, "That's a strange thing." I'd have to admit, that's weird. It looks strange. I would go, "What kind of religion requires people to go into a big bathtub and to get all wet while some guy says some phrase over them and asks a few questions?" I wouldn't have anything to hang that on, any experience or any understanding to digest or understand what that is about. Why would they do that? Well, the reason why we practice water baptism is found at the end of Matthew, chapter 28. Very familiar words for those of you who have been in the church a while. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, and it's on the screen. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the one true God who created us all and made the heavens and the universe and the earth came to this earth. He took upon himself a human physical body, a human nature, and yet remained God and remained divine, that is Jesus. And he said, "I have all authority. And when people come to me and follow me and be my disciple, baptize them." So the reason why we baptize people in water is because Jesus, God himself, says, "This is what you are to do." And this indeed is what we find in the record of the early church. So if we were to go to the book of Acts and look up those passages that you see on the screen, there are at least 8 occasions where whenever people became disciples of Jesus Christ, this is what they was done. They were baptized. The Apostle Peter, in preaching his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, to great crowds, after explaining Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, he says, "The Jesus who you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." And he explains that to them, and then they say to Peter, "Oh, well, what should we do? We've obviously messed up royally here. We've done some terrible things. What must we do?" And Peter gives them this answer in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then there are another 8 occasions in the book of Acts, where when the gospel was presented, where the good news of Jesus was presented to people, whether it was a Jew or a Samaritan or a Greek or a Roman, an individual or a household or a crowd, the command to be baptized was also given and practiced. So Jesus prescribes, or he ordains, baptism. That's why we do it. But what's the connection with water? Why water? Well, that comes from the word. Why put them in water? The Greek words, baptizo and baptisma, actually in our English Bible are not translated. They're only transliterated. A transliteration simply is where you take a word of one language, change it to fit the script or the alphabet of another language, and you just put it into the new language, but you don't actually translate the meaning. So as you see on the screen, the Greek word is baptizo, that's a verb, and baptisma, that's the noun. So when they put it in our English Bibles, all they did was change the O to an E and drop the A. So we have 2 Greek words here, but we have not translated the meaning. We only transliterated them. The actual meaning of the word, if we were to translate it, means to dip or to submerge. So if you think back to the first century and you think of these huge pottery jars, like huge jars that they would store water in or store other forms of liquid in, they would use this word to describe you taking a pitcher or a cup, and they say, "Go baptize that cup into that big pitcher or a pottery jar and dip it in there. Go submerge it in there so you get a jug or a pitcher of water or a cup of water." They would use the word as it refers to dipping cloth in dye. Baptize the cloth into the dye so that it may change color. They would use it to refer to ships sinking. The ship was baptized. It was submerged. It would be used to refer to people drowning, people who have drowned. It also was used in a metaphorical way of being overwhelmed. So if someone said, "Oh, I'm just baptized with all these troubles," it meant I'm overwhelmed. I'm submerged. I'm going under all this stuff that's just overwhelming me. So when we read the New Testament in our English language Bibles, we can actually translate it rather than just transliterating the word. So going back to Jesus' command, we can say, "Go make disciples of all nations, submerging them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." Or, "Go make disciples, dipping them in the name of the Father, Son." There's a translation. But how do we know, how is it connected to water? We know this from the baptism of Jesus, Mark 1, the Ethiopian eunuch, which you just read in Acts 8, and Cornelius's Acts 10 specifically mentions water, the Jordan River, or this body of water that the Ethiopian eunuch came across with Philip. And Cornelius talks about getting water to baptize or submerge them. So this is why we baptize people and submerge them or dip them in waters, because it is a command of Christ. But this leads us to two practical actions. Number one, it becomes an issue of obedience or disobedience. If it is a command of Christ and we consider ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has come to faith in him as his disciple, then it is an act of obedience to be baptized. If we refuse to be baptized, then we are being disobedient if we claim to have faith in Christ. You see, it was not the church that made up this ordinance. A number of leaders in the church or theologians or whoever in the church history did not gather together one day and say, "Let's have a brainstorming session to see what kind of rituals we could create." That was not how baptism came about. It came about because Jesus himself said so, and we practice it until he returns. So therefore, it is an issue of obedience or disobedience to God. If it was just a human tradition, if it was just a tradition made up by a bunch of men who sat around at a council and said, "We think this is a good idea," then we could dispense with it. We wouldn't have to follow it. Tradition is, man-made tradition does not necessarily have to be followed. But what Jesus says, what God says, has to be done. The second practical action is if baptism means to submerge or dip, that's why as Baptists, we insist on full immersion. We don't sprinkle. We don't pour. If that's what the verb and the noun means, it means to be submerged or to dip, then we use this method. Now, of course, if someone is, if it's unsafe, if it's physically unsafe to submerge, then yes, of course, we could pour. That's not a problem there. But normally, our practice will be full immersion. So that's the first point. Why do we baptize? Because Jesus himself has commanded it. Second point. This relates to not why, but who. Only those having heard and understood the word about Jesus and responded in repentance and faith in him, receiving him as Lord and Savior, can be baptized. Now, this one takes a little longer to explain. A lot in that little phrase. The Bible does give us requirements for baptism. It's not just something you can just do willy-nilly. It's something that is to be thoughtfully, carefully entered. And there are three criteria or three requirements that are to be met. First of all, you need to hear and receive the word about Jesus Christ. So I already made mention to the Apostle Peter in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he was telling the crowds about Jesus Christ and how they had, he says, "You crucified him, but now he's God and Christ." And in Acts 2, verse 40 to 41, he continues speaking to them, and he says these words, or it is recorded, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those," and listen carefully, "who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then again from the scripture reading with Philip and the Ethiopian. The Philip is going along in his chariot. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, the Old Testament, but he's not understanding it. God sends Philip to him. Philip overhears what he's reading and says, "Do you understand?" And he says, "No, I need someone to explain it to him." Philip says, "I can." And so what does Philip do? In verse 35, he starts with the scripture that the Ethiopian was reading, and he begins to explain Jesus Christ. He begins to explain who he is, what Jesus did, the good news about Jesus Christ. And so then the Ethiopian eunuch, having heard, having understood that message, then asks, as they travel and they come to a point of water, says, "Well, why can't I be baptized? I've, you know, heard the message. I've understood." So these passages inform us that there is a certain level of understanding that a person must meet in order to be baptized in water. They have to attain this level and assent to it. So that is the first requirement, to hear and to receive the word of the Lord. The second requirement is to repent. So again, from Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." What does repent mean? Well, it means to change your mind and your direction of life. Essentially, that's what it means in a nutshell. In the context of Acts 2, let me illustrate it. So Peter, in Acts chapter 2, is speaking to the crowds, and it was these people who had a few months earlier, had clamored for the death of Jesus. And their dominant idea of who Jesus was they thought, "Oh, Jesus, he's a false prophet." Some of them thought he was possessed by demons. Some just thought he was a bastard child. And he was no one of significance. He should be crucified. He should be killed as a heretic, as a blasphemer. But then Peter preached to them the truth. He's resurrected from the dead. He's alive. He's God's son. And they are convicted. And so for them to repent means they have to turn from their previous views and understanding of who Jesus was and their wrong attitudes and wrong actions from Jesus. They have to take a reversal. They have to change, turn from that, and leave those ideas and thoughts that were wrong about Jesus Christ and about their actions and things that they did to him. So to repent means for us to come to the point of recognizing that we can't live our life on our own and in our own way. We have to turn from that and say, "God, you're right. I'm in the wrong. And all my living life as I please, following other gods, is wrong and offensive to you, the true God. And I need to repent. I need to turn from that." And convicted of that, we're willing to leave that sin, take a reversal, and go in a different direction. But that's the point. As we turn from sin, we're turning to something. So that brings us to the third requirement for water baptism, is as we turn from sin and error and our sinful ways and say we turn to Christ, to Jesus, to God, to His way, to His lordship over our life. And we put our faith, our trust in Him. So conversion, true conversion, is like a coin. The coin is one, but it has two sides. You try to divide the coin, you destroy it. It has to have the two sides. So likewise with conversion, there are two elements that have to be in place to have a true conversion. You need both sides to make the conversion or the coin. So one side is the repentance. I leave, I turn from what is wrong and what I misunderstood and what I did that was not right. And I turn, that's the negative side of the coin. The positive side of the coin, when you flip it over, is you turn to, in faith, to Jesus. That's the positive side of the coin, and you need both. So not only did Peter's audience turn from their wrong views of Jesus, they turned to embrace the correct understanding and the true understanding of who Jesus was. They acknowledged that they had treated him badly, that they had murdered him, and that they were, oh, boy, did we mess up. Jesus, you're alive. You're the resurrected Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And they embraced that. So likewise with us. We turn from our sin, our false gods, our worthless self-effort to earn God's favor, and we turn in faith to Jesus, trusting that Jesus has done everything necessary on the cross in taking away our sin, in paying that penalty that we deserve for our sin, that penalty of death. And we come to him and trust that he has completed that. And he has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, and we receive him as our Lord and Master. Now, we see this requirement of faith in the scriptures in a number of different places, and I'd like to just to take a few moments to look at these scriptures. Again, in Acts chapter 8, we have verses 5 through 6 and verse 12. This is another situation with Philip. So he was also sent to the Samaritans. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. So there's the proclamation, the hearing of Jesus, verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they heard the message, then they believed the message. They responded in trust in Christ. They responded in faith. Then they were baptized. Then you have in Acts chapter 16, a situation where the apostle Paul and his companion Silas were put in jail for preaching the gospel, for teaching about God. And I pick up in verses 25 to 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then he goes on to explain in verse 32 what all that meant. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all to who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And then we have another situation in Acts chapter 18, verses 5 to 8. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So again, in each of those situations, you see that there was the hearing of the word, then there was an expression, a response of faith. And then we have two long chapters in Acts, chapters 10 and 11. Peter this morning opened the service with some reading from Acts chapter 10. I don't have time to read them all, But let me just summarize it for you and hit the pertinent verses. So remember that the very first Christians were Jews. God came and took up ethnicity of a Jew and a nationality of a Jew as a human person. So the very first followers of Jesus were Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish. And they had to learn some things. And one of the things that they had to learn was that a non-Jewish person, like me and you, were going to be saved, reconciled to God, forgiven of our sin, the very same way that a Jew would be forgiven, through by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. You see, the early Jews who were Christians, they didn't quite understand that, and they thought that, okay, for a non-Jewish person to become a follower and a disciple of Jesus, they thought that they would have to first become Jewish. Well, they have to start obeying the laws of Moses and start eating like a Jew and acting like a Jew and obeying all this Old Testament law. And God says, no, no, no. They're going to be saved without having to become a Jew first. They're going to be saved as you are by faith. So he sent the apostle Peter to a Roman centurion who believed in God to tell the message of how to be saved. And I pick up partway through that chapter in verses 43 to 44 and 47 to 48. So Peter is preaching or teaching about Jesus, explaining the word. To him, that is Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Jumping to verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what's going on in this part of chapter 10? Peter is explaining the gospel. He's explaining who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the Gentiles, Cornelius and the others, in the very same way that he came upon the Jews, the first disciples, on the day of Pentecost. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is that as Peter is preaching the gospel, Cornelius and others with him are repenting and believing as they hear the message. They're saying, yes, what you say is true. Yes, God, you're right. Oh, I want to repent. I believe. I trust in you. And that's going on in their minds and their hearts as Peter is explaining and they're understanding how to be reconciled with God. And so to prove that to Peter and the other Jews who came with him, he allows the Holy Spirit comes upon them at that time the very same way as he came upon them as the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So that's why Peter then says, whoa, who can prevent them from being baptized? They're saved. God has saved them. He has granted them forgiveness. Now, how do we know that my understanding or explanation of what's going on here is right? Well, if we turn to chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Peter explains this himself in verses 13 to 18. You see, he goes back and some other Christian Jews go, hey, Peter, what have you been doing? You've been breaking our Jewish laws, eating with Gentiles. That's against our laws. You don't go into their homes and eat with them. And so he explains himself in Acts 11, verses 13 to 18. And he, Cornelius, he is referring to Cornelius, told Peter speaking, who told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here's Peter's conclusion. Verse 17 of Acts 11. If then God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles Also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the Christian Jews, as they met and discussed what had happened with Cornelius, they said, oh, they were believing and repenting, and that's why the Holy Spirit came upon them, and God forgave them and saved them and gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the deposit of our salvation. So if someone has the Holy Spirit, it means that they have come to that point of faith in Jesus Christ, and have received forgiveness and reconciliation with God. So we can see then that a person who is ready for baptism is someone who has heard the word of God, heard the message. They have understood it, and then they have responded to it. They've responded to it through a repentance, a turning from their wickedness and turning to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what you heard the three of them speak about this morning before they were baptized. So again, several practical actions result from this. The first is that believers, what we call believer's baptism. Someone needs to have gone through that understanding of hearing the gospel, responded in repentance, and believed, put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we then do not baptize infants, or we don't baptize young children, because they cannot understand, they cannot respond in repentance and faith. Those who have heard the gospel, being able to respond, then are those whom we are able to baptize. Second practical action is water baptism is a practical declaration of already having received God's forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus. So this baptism is a declaration. It is a symbolic action. It is an action acted out that, hey, I've received God's forgiveness. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I have repented of my sin, and I have received His grace. I have received His cleansing. This act of going through the water does not actually take away our sin. That water does not make us pure before God. It does not help us get into heaven. It does not grant us eternal life in any way, shape, or form. But it testifies that that's what has already occurred. Now, I am aware, as people have reminded me, and as I discuss and talk and dialogue with others, that yes, there are verses in the New Testament that seem to say that water baptism does take away our sin. I read one of them earlier this morning, Acts 2:38, and there are a few others. I do not have time this morning to deal with that issue. That will be for next year. We can deal with that one next year at our next baptism. But let me just say this. As we look through the Scriptures, the overall teaching is, when it comes to when a person is justified before God, and to be justified before God means to be declared right in His sight, when we look at that in the Scriptures, that is based upon only the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what He did at the cross. And that is a gift that is received by faith alone. So when we come to this point of faith and repentance, then at that moment, God says, I will apply what Jesus Christ, I will apply the goodness, the righteousness, the merit of Jesus that He had through His life and His death to you, and you will be justified. I will declare you justified right in my sight. Declared clean, declared forgiven, declared wonderfully reconciled with God. For example, we can turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25 as one passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared right before God. How? By His grace, and grace is undeserved favor, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by how? How do we receive this justification? How do we receive this propitiation, this canceling of God's wrath against our sin? It says, by faith, not by baptism, not by religious ritual, not by our effort. Then you have Romans 10, 9 to 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So that is the key teaching we find all through the New Testament, that one is saved as a gift from God, not by what we do, not even including baptism in water. And the last practical point that I want to make that comes out of this is a person does not need to be perfect in knowledge or action to be baptized. In my previous church, I would often be discussing with people, why aren't you baptized? Because they had a profession and a clear profession of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, and it was like a decade had passed. And I'm like, why have you not been baptized? And they said, well, I don't think I've reached the point where I'm good enough, or I'm serious enough, or I'm committed enough. And I'd have to explain to them that baptism is the initiatory rite. It's the rite that happens at the beginning of your conversion, right or soon after. That's when it happens. It is an initiatory rite. And it means that, yes, you have much more to grow, but you don't have to be perfect in knowledge. You don't have to be perfect in action. None of us will be. Yes, there are some things we need to understand about Jesus. We need to understand who He is, what He did. We need to understand how to respond properly to Christ in repentance and faith. And that's why we have classes for those who want to be baptized and why we have an interview with them. But no, you do not need to be super spiritual, super knowledgeable at all. This is the act that you do at the beginning of your journey with Jesus Christ. So let me end with this. Water baptism, it symbolizes a person's awesome but spiritual real union of submersion or being joined into a union, a living relationship with Jesus Christ, where we're joined into death, His death to sin. And so that's as they go under the water, it's like going into the grave. You're dead. You have died with Christ, died to sin, and that you're buried. And then as you come up out of the water, it is as if you are being raised. It symbolizes the resurrection that we have been united with in Jesus Christ, His resurrection out of death, and a resurrection to a new life, a life that we live increasingly pleasing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So water baptism is this glorious, marvelous symbol of being that symbolizes a present inward spiritual reality that we have been joined with Jesus Christ into His life, into his death, and that what he did has been applied to us. And that occurs when we have heard the word of Christ, repented, and put our faith and trust in him. What momentous realities are symbolized by this outward action? I'm going to ask the praise team to come.